Welcome to Benefit from the Bible, the preaching and teaching ministry of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Parma, Ohio. Today's sermon is based on Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. God wants us to know for certain that we will be with Him forever, not because we are good, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and because of the relationship that God has given us with Him and that God continues even now by His Spirit through His Word. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us at Bethlehem Lutheran Church. God bless your listening. May He strengthen you in Jesus Christ and help you to know for certain that heaven is open for you. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, as we find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 22, we are in Holy Week. So in just a few days, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be wrongly found guilty. He's going to be crucified. He's going to take our sins. He's going to take our punishment. And when it's all finished, He's going to lay down His life. Jesus, I can only imagine, has all of that on His mind. He told this parable. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So before we go any farther, let's think about who the people really are in this parable. So the king in the story, that is God the Father. The king has a son, that would be the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the bridegroom. And then who is the bride? Well, the bride would be all who are believers in Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. Just like Jesus said there in John 14, He said He's going to go and prepare a place for us in His Father's house, and then when the time is right, He will come back and get us, and then He will take us back to His Father's house to celebrate the great wedding celebration, banquet, reception, feast, whatever you want to call it. So in the first part, I'm saying it's about God's chosen people. So if you look at the text the way it's read, they received an invitation at one point, and maybe it was almost like, hey, this thing's coming up, so know it's coming up. I can't quite tell you the exact day right now, but know it's coming up. And then when finally everything is prepared, then the servants go out again and say, hey, now's the time. Right now, you need to come. The king sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. We could say, in a sense, that from Adam and Eve, they knew that this great banquet was coming. They didn't know quite when, but they knew. And then it says, then the king sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Someone put it this way and said, the invitation of the king was both a great honor and a sovereign command. In other words, one does not refuse the king. You know, think about that. So both a great honor and a sovereign command. So what should we think about? We should gladly and we should quickly respond to whatever God says, knowing it's coming from Him to us, knowing He loves us with an everlasting love, and knowing that whatever He would invite us to is going to be better than whatever we're doing right now. Could there possibly be anything on earth that we would be doing that could be more important than responding to our great God and Father and Savior? So what was the response, though, of many of the Jews? Jesus said in the parable that they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. It's as if they had drifted so far from their relationship with him. And of course, when you think about the Old Testament times getting closer and closer to the time of Christ, people were still following the sacrificial system. So they were people like us, in that they were falling into sin, and then they were trying to kind of follow the Bible. So it's like, oh, I sinned, So now I better offer this particular sacrifice. So I'll take this animal, I'll kill this animal, I'll offer this animal. And I think what they had concluded for a long time before Christ came was that I did wrong, but now I have fixed it by offering the sacrifice, and now I'm fine, and now I really don't need the Messiah when he comes, because I'm doing okay. Sure, I messed up, but my good deeds fixed it up, and now I'm okay. So they really didn't care so much about his coming. They thought they were okay. How many people today in our world think they're okay? They're like, well, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've fallen into sin, but I've done a lot of good stuff too, and I'm trying really hard, and I think everything's going to be fine. So people kind of conclude that messed up over here, did good over here, and somehow it's all going to work out okay. It's amazing how it says here that their work had become more important than God's gift of salvation. But should we be surprised, though? How many people end up choosing to take the double time on Sunday rather than receive God's word and sacrament? We all have different ways in which we're tempted. God wants us to see that and respond in a way that would honor him and would ultimately bless us eternally. And then it says in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. When we think about Stephen preaching there in Acts chapter 7, right before they stoned him to death, Stephen preached, your fathers killed the prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one. So think about how God loved the people, how he sent the prophets to them, and the prophets were saying some really hard things, but some true things. And the problem was the people did not like the message because it pointed to their sin. So what did they decide to do? They decided to kill the messenger. Did that fix it? No, it made it worse. But somehow they thought that was going to help them by shutting those prophets up. That's what they did. How did God respond? The parable goes on in verse 7. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Did God actually do that? If we go back to AD 70, God permitted the Roman army to conquer and to burn the city of Jerusalem. Was it like a small thing over in a corner? It wasn't. Josephus, who lived from the year 37 to the year 100, so he was living during this time, so born shortly after the time of Jesus, dying on the cross, and living through all these important events, he recorded that 1.1 million people died during that siege on Jerusalem. That was a huge thing. You know, that connects in with what Jesus says there in Matthew 24, where he talks about how when you see them begin to surround the city, what are you to do? Are you to run into the city and hide in your basement? That's not what it says. Jesus said you are to flee immediately to the mountains. Did very many people listen to that? No, they did the opposite. They did what made sense to them. Hey, this is a big fortified city. Let's run in there and it's going to be okay. Well, that didn't turn out so well for 1.1 million of them. For the ones who said, Jesus, you told us to flee to the mountains. That doesn't make much sense to us. But because you said it, we're going to do it. The ones who followed what he said, that worked out well for them. God wants us to know that when in his word, he's telling us things that don't make sense. He wants us to think about Proverbs 3 there, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So even though our own understanding says, run into the city, if he said flee to the mountains, then we should flee to the mountains. Going further here in the second part, we see that God invites now the Gentiles. So the Jews, for the most part, said no, so now the Gentiles are invited. Picking up in verse 8, then the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So the king said then in verse 9, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So what could we say about the good and the bad? Really, it's pointing to what we call sometimes the visible church. So the visible church includes those people who say they believe, but they really don't, and those people who actually do have Christ as Savior. So the invisible church would be only the believers, but the visible church includes both good and bad. Going on here to verse 11, we see how the wedding clothing is essential. It says in verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless." A quote here from Dr. Kretzmann, he writes, "The guests of Oriental kings were at all times provided with festal garments." So when you think about the parable, that meant that every single person coming to this special celebration, they would have been offered a special garment at the door. So that offer would have definitely gone out to every person. So if there's a person inside who does not have that garment, it doesn't mean that the garment wasn't offered. It means that the garment was refused. So people who don't have it, it's not that it wasn't offered, it's because they refused. For the people who do have it, they have it because of God's great goodness in providing us with all that we need, even the righteousness by the work of Jesus Christ. So God sees us in such a way that we can be in the banquet and we can celebrate with him forever and ever. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, "Then the king told the attendants regarding the man who did not have the proper garment, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Again, we go to Dr. Kretzmann here. He wrote, "The insult to the love of God will be properly punished when every person that puts his trust in his own merit and works will be cast into the dungeon of hell with its everlasting torments." In reality, God wants us to know that because we have all sinned, that is what all of us deserve. But God loves us so much that God is saying, "I don't want that for you. So I have provided a way out. That is through the work of my Son. And now because of what he has done, I can offer each one of you a special garment that will cover over your filth and that will make you acceptable in my sight." So God is offering that special garment to every man, woman, and child of all time. And those who have that garment, they have Jesus Christ as Savior. And those who don't have that garment, that's because they have, for some reason, chosen to reject it. Now, if they're still alive, it's not over yet. God is still saying, "You're in trouble." God is still saying, "I love you." God is still saying, here's the garment. Please take it, put it on. You desperately need this. But is everyone listening? They're not. In conclusion, Jesus said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Here we have the Greek word eklektoi. So we could say, all are invited. And why are all invited? The Bible says that God desires all to be saved. So all are invited, but few are elected or few are chosen. So how do we work this all out? Well, what I decided to do here at the end of the sermon today, I printed out a copy of our church body's doctrinal position on the topic of election. But I put some of the key things right into your worship folder. So if you turn the page there, we can take a look at those now. So regarding election, number one, by the election of grace, we mean this truth, that all those who by the grace of God alone, for Christ's sake, through the means of grace, are brought to faith, are justified, sanctified, and preserved in faith here in time. What's that mean? A lot of words in there we need to unpack just a little bit. So let me go through it again and explain it briefly. But let's see if we can get a little bit more understanding here. So by the election of grace, we mean this truth, So the election of grace, what is grace? Grace is God loving us even though we do not deserve his love. So by the election of grace, we mean this truth, that all those who, by the grace of God alone, so God's not electing us, God's not choosing us because of something in us, but it's all about him and the love that he has for us. So by the grace of God alone, for Christ's sake. So Jesus had to do what he did in living for us, in dying for us. If that was not done, then no one would be elected. But it's for Christ's sake. It's because of who he is and what he has done for us. It's on that basis, if you will. And then how does it happen? It is through the means of grace, it says. What are the means of grace? That is the channel through which God has chosen to work in order to choose us and ultimately to unite us to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. So what do we say in the Lutheran Church? What are the means of grace? We say that's talking about the Word and the sacraments. So those are important. Those are the means through which God has chosen to work. If we push away the Word and the sacraments, we are pushing away these very, very important ways in which God wants to work in our lives eternally. So it's important that we are in the Word, that we are receiving the sacrament, that we understand what these things mean, that we don't just do it like robots, but that we are doing it in such a way that we are thinking about it, that we know that we need it, that it has great meaning. And as we go to it in a serious way, God will bless us and God will open our hearts and minds to see the truth, and God will richly bless us now and forever. And then it talks about how through the means of grace we are brought to faith in Christ, so we are trusting in him alone as Savior, so we are justified in God's sight. We are sanctified, we are set apart from the world that will one day be condemned. We are set apart as God's holy children, and God is also the one then who preserves us in the faith. It's not like God gives us like a jump start and then we do the rest. God has to do the whole thing from beginning to end, because if he doesn't, we're going to be lost forever. So God gets every bit of the credit. Let's look at the others here real briefly. Number two, we reject as anti-scriptural error the doctrine that not alone the grace of God and the merit of Christ are the cause of the election of grace, but that God has, in addition, found or regarded something good in us, which prompted or caused him to elect us. This being variously designated as good works, right conduct, proper self-determination, refraining from willful resistance, etc. So God chose us because of who he is. God did not choose us because of who we are. I mean, there's a mystery here that we can't understand, but when we put it that way, we are in agreement with Holy Scripture. Number three. The universal gracious will of God, in other words, this idea that he desires all to be saved, that embraces all men, all people. The election of grace, however, does not embrace all, but only a definite number whom God has from the beginning chosen to salvation. Now, we do not believe that some are chosen to salvation, some are chosen to condemnation. But the Bible does speak, though, that God has chosen certain ones to be with him forever. We don't know who that is. The Bible is clear when we get into Romans chapter 8, verse 30. That's where we talk about that one verse containing what we call the order of salvation. So it has four different things in that verse. It talks about how before time, before God created, he predestined us, and the work of God predestining us before creation becomes a cause of then him calling us by the gospel and justifying us through faith in Jesus Christ in time, so that then in eternity, God will glorify us. But the important part of Romans 8:30 is that God did this part, God did this part, God did this part, and God will do this part. So God wants us to know, it's not like we're living one day here on planet Earth and I make a decision to believe in Jesus. God wants us to know clearly that way before time, God looked ahead and God chose us. I mean, look at the first part of Ephesians, look at Romans chapter 8, a number of places in the Bible dealing with the topic of election. It's difficult, but it's very clearly giving all the glory to God. Number four, then, Christians can and should be assured of their eternal election. This assurance of one's personal election, however, springs only from faith in the gospel, from the assurance that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, what that's saying there is, hey, I'm sure of heaven because I know Christ. I'm not sure of heaven because I'm a pastor, because I try to do good, because I read the Bible, because I go to church. That's not why I'm sure of. I'm sure of heaven because God has enabled me to know and continue to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then it goes on to say, the Scriptures teach this doctrine in no other way than to, and then you note five things here now, no other way than to direct us thereby to the Word, exhort to repentance, urge to godliness, strengthen faith, and assure us of our salvation. So you can see how God is wanting to get us in that direction of his Word, and then he's doing all these important things, urging godliness, strengthening faith, assuring salvation. These are all things that God is working by the means of grace, through his Word. And then finally it says, therefore, if by the grace of God you believe in the gospel, in other words, you believe in the good news of what Jesus has done for you, if you believe in the gospel of the forgiveness of your sins for Christ's sake, you are to be certain that you also belong to the number of God's elect. So we don't know who all God elected, but when we know that we are sinners, and we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and we know that we have our confidence alone in him as our Savior, God is saying, then rejoice. You are one of the ones that I have elected, I have chosen to be with me forever, and we can know that God is going to do everything necessary, every step of the way, in order to keep us in Jesus Christ. So let's know how God does that work then. He does that work through the means of grace. May those always be important in our lives. And all God's people said, Amen. Thanks for listening. For past programs, go to benefitfromthebible.com. To ask a question, write us, email us at questions@benefitfromthebible.com. If you attend a Bible-teaching church, be faithful. If you live near us and are searching for a Bible-teaching church, come and join us at 7500 State Road in Parma. These are ways to easily connect with us. Visit our website, benefitfromthebible.com. Subscribe to our podcast. Search for Benefit from the Bible. Visit us on Facebook. Search for Bethlehem Lutheran Church, Parma. Join us for divine service, Sundays at 8 o'clock and 10:45, Mondays at 7 p.m., except during Advent and Lent, Wednesdays at 11 a.m. and 7 p.m. during Advent and Lent. Join us for Bible class, Sundays at 9:30. Other times as advertised. See our website or call 440-845-2230 for details. We invite your prayers for this Bible ministry. Pray that God will enable many people to know his word of truth, be set free from their sins, and live for Jesus Christ. If you live far away, seek out a church in your area that rightly handles God's word of truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.